chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want to read just three verses today, verses 9 through 11. It's a prayer that Paul offers up. Last week we mentioned that Paul's letter is written like any other letter of the first century, but certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is the author, then there's the recipients, then there's a greeting, and then there's the next section is usually a thanksgiving, blessing, prayer, or a combination. Well, Paul has a thanksgiving at the start of verse 3, and he finally gets to his prayer, verses 9 through 11. So here's what he prays for the church at Philippi, and through them, for the church of Calvary. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Lord, I thank you for your word, that as Paul prays for this church, he, in the Spirit, ends up praying for all believers everywhere. That what he desired for this church is desired by you for your church. And so we pray that as we unpack what Paul prays, that it would be something that grabs a hold of our hearts and becomes our prayer for this body. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just a moment, I'm going to put a statement on the screen behind me. I'm not going to tell you who said it, but I will tell you this. The statement was made about 2 weeks ago. Your job is to see if you can identify who said it. Ready? The Pope is probably in my lifetime the first church official who has spoken to what I believe is the essence of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The lesson of Jesus was very simple. You did not need a complicated translation. Jesus came down to one word, and that word was love. That is what Jesus was about. Who said it? Any guesses?
I heard Rick
Richards. Nope, was not I. Who else? Nope, not the president. Nope. I just read it. No trick question. This was actually a statement made by the governor of New York State, Governor Andrew Cuomo. He made the statement. As Cuomo reflected on the coming of the Pope and the message that he taught, for Cuomo, the gospel and Jesus comes down to one word, love. And there's certainly a lot in the scripture, many scriptures to support that contention. For example, in the last week of Jesus' life, recorded in Matthew 22, before Jesus was crucified, he was peppered by numerous questions by religious leaders of his day. They were trying to trip him up. And one of the questions was by one of the religious leaders. It's called a lawyer. It's not a lawyer like we think lawyer, but a religious leader that spent a lot of time trying to interpret the law. And one of the things that the leaders did and the rabbis did is they kept debating of the 600 plus laws, written laws in the Torah, the Old Testament law, which ones were great ones, which ones were lesser ones, which was the most important. And so they want Jesus' take on it. They try to engage Jesus and bring him in. All right, so Master, which one's the greatest? And Jesus looks at him and, to quote Jay Lawyer, it's all about love. You'd had to have been there with Jay to understand that. Jay got it. He's laughing. So if he's laughing, laugh with him, not at him, and understand. He got it. Talking about love. Jesus says it's all about love in that he takes all those laws and he says this. Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Basically, if I could paraphrase, it's all about love. Everything else is commentary. That's what Jesus said. Now, over in Romans 13, Paul echoes this. Verse 8, he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, whatever other commandment there may be, summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So maybe Cuomo was right. Maybe it is all about love. Paul over in 1 Corinthians 13 says you can have pretty much every spiritual gift there is. You can speak in tongues. You can have all knowledge. You can move mountains with your faith. You can sacrifice yourself. But if you don't have love, as they say, you ain't got nothing. Okay? So it is about love. And in fact, in our prayer, what does Paul say? He opens with these words, "This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Maybe the Beatles are right. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Except. Except there's not a period after the second more. Go back to the prayer again, and he says, "This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more," and it doesn't stop. He keeps going. And what he says is that your love may abound more and more in what? In knowledge and depth of insight. So what Paul wants isn't just love in a general sense, not just some sentimental feeling. What Paul wants is, if we could call it this, smart love. Paul wants an intelligent love. He wants a knowledgeable love. He wants a discerning love. He wants a wise love. Now you might be sitting there saying, okay, what's wise love? As opposed to what? Pastor, stupid love? And I was thinking, how this whole week, as I've been putting this together, I'm praying, Lord, how do I convey this? And Thursday, I had an experience at Walmart, which I said, boy, this could do it. I went to Walmart to buy something. You might think, wow, theology at Walmart. Yes, there is. So I went to Walmart to buy something for the church. And I pulled out my very tattered tax-exempt card from the church so that I don't have to pay anything Uncle Sam that Uncle Sam doesn't need to get from us. I also pulled out the church credit card. I took it, as I always have done, and went on the side. And then the screen stares at me, error. I'm like, that was weird. I know sometimes my MBT card does that because the magnetic strip wears out way too fast. And, you know, so I said, eh. And I went to do it again, and the cashier said, stop. I said, what? She said, let me see the card. She goes, oh, no, we're doing it differently. She goes, it's got a chip. Well, I've had a chip on this card a while. So I ended up doing what she said, signed for it, got my thing and left. And then I, like I always do, I went online to figure out why on earth is this happening. Well, then I found out, as of October 1st, there's a change taking place. They're trying to raise the security level on the use of debit cards, credit cards. They're starting here with these kind of cards. It's known as an EMV card. Europay, MasterCard, Visa card kind of combo. And what they're trying to do is, by inserting a computer chip, it's supposed to be safer for security. It has to be read. And as I read up on it, I found out the reason it's supposed to be safer is the old magnetic strips. This card has one of those. The old magnetic strips have unchanging data on them. So if a counterfeiter gets a hold of that, steals it, they can replicate, because the data never changes, and steal, basically, your information. Giselle and I had this happen to us earlier this year when someone got a hold of the code from her card. We had the card, but someone got it and was charging things to our card over in Massachusetts. The bank called us up and says, we have an alert now. There's a problem. Like, yes, there is. I don't like my balance going. Whoop. So we had to discuss it with the bank. We had to apply and all this stuff, and they gave it back the money. But here's the thing. The bank ended up having to absorb the loss. Banks aren't into the business of absorbing losses. Banks don't like to have losses. So what they're doing is, by doing this, now what happens is, if a merchant doesn't have the equipment necessary to read this over a certain period of time, the merchant becomes responsible for the loss, not the financial institution. That's called motivation by the financial company to get everybody on board with one of these. Now, what makes the chip special is, unlike the magnetic strip, which keeps unchanging data, the computer chip creates a unique transaction code for every transaction you make. So if someone happens to get the information, they can't reuse it. It'll come up denied. And as I read on there, I stumbled upon this woman by the name of Julie Conroy, who said this: "The introduction of dynamic data is what makes EMV cards so effective at bringing down counterfeit card rates in other countries." And when I saw that phrase, dynamic data, I went, there it is. That's, in a way, as an analogy in the financial natural world of something that goes on based on Paul's prayer in the spiritual world. You're looking at me like, wow, he is way off. Just follow me. Shakespeare, there's a method to my madness. Watch this. Take a look at the prayer, and you'll see what I mean. Paul prays this. This is my prayer. Okay, I'm finally getting into this prayer. I've talked about how much I love you. Here's my prayer for you. Number one, that your love may abound more and more. Now, right out of the gate, what Paul assumes is there's love there. He just wants it to be greater, more. Okay? He's not saying you need to start loving. They got love down. Take a look at how Paul feels towards them in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. We looked at this last week. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you. And it wasn't just kind of a one-way thing, because if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says in verse 15, the Philippians, in the early days of their acquaintance with the gospel, when he set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So Paul starts with the assumption, this church loves. And I know that in having people come to this church and share with me after, they said, man, people are really friendly here. They come up to me, they say hi to me, and that's something we want to continue to practice and get better at. We might have love, we want it to get greater and greater. We want it to abound more and more. Right? Now, Paul says not only that he assumes there's love, that they have it, your love may abound, he wants it to grow more and more, which to me says this, there's always room for growth. Now, I was in a church years ago as a youth pastor. I actually heard a board member say this. Well, I don't go to church to hear anything new. I already know it all. I just go to experience God. He must be way smarter than I am, because I'm 54, been saved 44 years, and I still keep learning new stuff about the infinite God. I haven't arrived. And that's Paul's point. He'll hit more on this in chapter 3 when he said, not that I've attained all this, already become perfect, I'm pressing toward the mark. See, as long as you breathe, there's room for growth. When we finally see rest in peace on your gravestone and we stand here and talk about all these nice things about you, assuming they're true, you're done. You're done deal, okay? You're gone. So at that point, okay, you're good. But until then, until the very last breath, there's still an opportunity for you to grow in Christ. And Paul wants them, hey, you know, you've been around church for about 12, 13 years, you're doing really well, but boy, I can see even more out there. I'm not saying what you have is bad. I'm not saying what you have is wrong. I'm saying it's good what you have, but more. More love. More love. And then he gets to the point where we're going to talk about this smart love thing. He says, I want you to grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. Now, when you read through Paul, Paul doesn't just talk about knowledge in terms of simple information and accumulation of facts. Paul, in fact, will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? So he's not just talking about getting information. The word knowledge there and the word depth of insight tells us it's a little bit more. It's not just knowledge of facts. It's knowledge in terms of experiencing who God is, how God loves, how God lives, so that as we come to know more and more about God and we get deeper and deeper insight about how he does things and how we're to love one another, how we're to live according to his, then that we grow. Okay, does that make sense? So he wants us to get it. He wants us to get to the point that we get to understand that love is more than just a feeling. Love has to have some wisdom behind it, because sometimes what we think is love isn't love. So we want to love wisely, and we want to be able, as Paul says, to discern what is best. Great word picture there. He's talking about that there's multiple options out there. Multiple. Every day we face choices. Okay, I'm not talking about the choice, do I have meat, you know, beef or chicken? Do I go fish, do veggie, vegan tonight? We're not talking about that. I'm talking about in the course of life, you and I have moral choices every day that confront us. From the time you get up to the time you go to bed, there are moral choices. Now, some of them are easy to make. Should I murder? Should I not? Let me pray about that. No, you don't have to pray about that one. Should I commit adultery? Should I not? You better not be praying about that. We should just be obedient. Okay? Those choices, I hope for people that love Jesus, are pretty easy to make. The hard choices are the different choices between good and great and best. There's multiple alternatives out there. And as we grow in love, as our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, Paul is hoping that we will be able to discern more and more what is the best course of action for every situation we find ourselves in. What is the best way to love? What is the best way to live in every situation? Now, here's the danger. The danger is that we get trapped into doing things one particular way. Just like the magnetic strip on the back, we get stuck in one kind of data stream and that's all there is. Let me explain. I'll give you an example. Love or truth? There are some of you here by way of temperament, by way of personality, by way of experience, and by way of gifting, you are a merciful, loving person. You don't have to try to be loving. You don't have to try to be merciful. It just flows out of you. You're extremely loving. It just, there's something in your heart. When you see people hurting, you want to take their pain away because you just love so much. Now, if you look up in the dictionary a definition of this, you'll see a picture of my mother, okay? Which, Lord willing, will be here. She will be here with us next Sunday. So I'm so excited about that. So you might want to add her to the list. Okay. So, okay, good. All right. So some of you are real loving. Now here's the thing. Is love bad? Absolutely not. Those of you who have that temperament, personality bent for that loving, because of you, there are people in the kingdom because you didn't give up on them. When everybody else said, oh, they're never going to get it. Oh, my gosh. You know, kind of thing. You kept loving them. You kept loving them into the kingdom. You wouldn't let them not be loved. They wanted to push you away. They wanted to because they wanted to be convinced that their life wasn't worth living, and you wouldn't stop loving them. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that gift. The problem is, if that's the only data stream you use, if that's the only default that you have, then there's a potential issue that you might love too much by not allowing them to be responsible for their own actions. You love them to the point where it's not healthy. The pain they're experiencing that you want to absorb is the very pain Father's using to break their will and bring them to the cross. But because you love so much, you never let them feel the pain of their choices and the pain of their consequences. Because their pain was so great, you absorbed their pain. You didn't want them to feel pain. But because you absorbed their pain, they never felt the pain. And because the pain of changing never became less painful than the pain of staying the same, they haven't changed. And on top of that, because they didn't change, over time, you began to become frustrated with them. Because you wanted them to get it and they weren't getting it. In fact, they became very needy upon you. They began to take advantage of you and you became very frustrated with them. And what ended up happening? Your joy of the Lord was robbed and stolen. Now, was it your fault that you loved? No, the problem was is you went default. You didn't have dynamic. You had default. You just kept doing the same thing all the time. And you lost your joy. This series is about joy in the journey. This series is about God wanting to bring you joy for the long haul. And when you love unhealthy, when you don't love wisely, it robs you of your joy. Now, on the other hand, some of you are sitting there saying, I don't have that problem. My problem is I see everything in black and white. I see everything either or. I see there is no gray area. It's just sin. They need to repent. They just need a healthy dose of the truth. And I want to say thank you to those of you who, by way of temperament, personality, and upbringing, and gifting, see everything in those kind of parameters of truth. Because you know what? There are some people that lovingly need a kick in the butt to get them moving. They don't need wah. They need shut up and get to the altar and repent. Okay? And that's a blessing. Except there are some people that you have wounded and left bleeding behind you, and then when they don't change and they want to avoid you, they look at you and they say, you are not safe, and they want to run away from you. And you take it as, well, they're just not ready. It ain't about not being ready. You slaughtered them. You took a sword and chopped them up. They're bleeding. And you just think, see, that's the problem. If you fall into that camp, you can fall into pride. You can fall into a smugness. You can fall into a self-centeredness. You can fall into, I got it together. What's your problem? Come up to my level. And again, the problem is you're running off your default. Now, is the solution for the truth people to say, all right, I'll give up on truth and start loving those stupid people? And is the love of, I got to stop loving. I'm just going to start stabbing them with the word of God. You know, truth will set them free. Okay, no, the solution is not either or. The solution is dynamic. The solution is being open to the Spirit of God to do both love and truth. We want default. We want it because it's comfortable for us. We want it because it's the way we've always done it. It's worked for us this far. The problem is it doesn't work in the kingdom. Not all the way. There are times that people do need to hear truth. That you need to cut through the stuff and say, this is truth. But there's also times that you have to recognize people are so shattered in that moment, they need love. And then there's situations where you have to bring both together, love and truth. Jesus was a master at this. In John chapter 1, we read these words about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The dynamic data, the dynamic response is different than the default response. The dynamic says, I'm learning to love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that I can discern what is best. A word aptly spoken can be the difference between life and death, but the right word at the wrong time can bring confusion and death. Whoa. Yeah, you got to rely upon the Holy Spirit. You have to let Him read the situation and give you the code for what you need to do in that particular situation. You need to know how Jesus did this masterfully. To the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8, woman, where are your accusers? They're not here, Lord. I don't condemn you. Grace. Go and sin no more. Truth. To the woman at the well, He doesn't start off with truth. You know, you're a whore. You've had 5 husbands. You're living with a guy now. He started with, I'm thirsty. What? I'm thirsty. He had the unique capacity that He shares with us through the same Spirit to know when to do what. And it's that dynamic that we need, which brings us really down to this first main point that I'm trying to make, is that joy in the journey comes. First point here is joy in the journey comes when we learn to love wisely. See, when you learn to love wisely, you know where you stop and the other person begins. You learn, I'm responsible to, I'm not responsible for. I understand what is their responsibility and I don't take it away from them, but I understand what is my responsibility and I don't neglect it. I'm able to be led by the Spirit to embrace where the embracing is necessary and speak the word of truth where the word of truth is necessary. When you live like that, you're living within what Christ is doing inside you. There's freedom. because you're not responsible to fix anybody. I spent the first half of my pastoral ministry trying to fix people, trying to take the word and fix it. But halfway through, I realized something. It doesn't work. Because what you'll do is if you fix them, they'll become dependent upon you. If God fixes them, they become dependent upon Christ. And what I learned is I got frustrated too. Well, they're just not listening to me. No. People have to be responsible, but they need to know I'm going to walk with them. They need to know we're going to walk with them. They may make poor choices. We're going to love them, not be responsible for their choices, and not help them, and not enable them so they're not responsible for their choices. That's scary. If you're one of those merciful people, you're going to feel so awful, and the person's going to make you feel awful because they know how to push all your codependent buttons. Oh, you don't care. You don't care about me. I care so much about you that I'm not going to rob you of your freedom to make your choices. Whoa, that's different. But that frees you. That frees you so that God is the one doing the work in you to them. And it leaves God to do it with them. You just get to be his vessel. If he chooses to use you, there's joy in the journey when you're not responsible for other people. There's also joy when you don't have to always have to give that word. Well, but they just need to hear the truth. Did God release you to share it with them right now? I don't care. Well, yeah, you need to care. Because that truthful word may not be ready for them at that moment. Got to be led by the Spirit. This past week, I had an experience where I watched the Spirit do something, and it brought great joy to my heart. Tuesday, I was going to go up to a cross-country meet. Our son Benjamin was racing at Voorheesville. It was the day that it was raining, really raining. And so I hemmed and hawed, should I, shouldn't I? I said, all right, I'm going to go. Got in the car, and as I'm getting ready to drive out of the driveway of the parking lot of the annex, I just had this, no, I'm not going to go. And I went to Giselle. I said, I'm not going. She said, well, that's probably a good choice. I said, yeah, I'm going to head out to Walmart instead. I got to get some stuff. I go out to Walmart, and I'm saying, Lord, whatever you want with my life. And I'm walking around Walmart, and I happen to run into a person that looked familiar to me. About 2-3 weeks ago, I had been asked to do a funeral for a 4.5-month-old baby that had passed away of SIDS. And the family doesn't come to the church, but I was asked if I could do the service. So I did the service. Well, it was the grandmother, okay? And I wasn't sure it was her or not. And you know how you think it might be, and if you go up there, then you get too close, you realize it wasn't them, and you're too close, and then you feel stupid. So I had to go through all that. Yes, your pastor's human. I'm learning to grow past that, all right? So I decided I'd rather be obedient and be a fool than be disobedient and look cool. So I went up to this lady. I mentioned her first name. She looks at me and goes, yeah. She goes, oh, hi. I said, how you doing? She goes, today is not a good day. And the mother of the child was with her. She goes, this has been a hard one. And I looked at him and I said, perhaps then it's not a coincidence that God had me right here today to connect with you, to let you know I'm praying. That's a God thing. That's what we're talking about. When you walk in the Spirit like that and you're led by the Spirit, you're not trying to codependently save everybody. You don't have good nail prints in your hands. There was a Savior that had that, not you. And I'm saying this from a recovering, control-free, codependent, okay? I get this. I'm learning to be more balanced with that. And I got to tell you, it's so much freeing. I mean, I used to think, 15 years ago, it's like, oh, good Lord, how many people are going to come in today? Oh, dear Jesus, rescue me. Come back now. Take me to heaven. It was a burden. And then I was like, okay, good. Let's get a counselor on staff so they can take all these people so I don't have to worry about them. I loved people. It's just they exhausted me. Why? Because I was trying to live past myself. I was trying to do the work that only the Holy Spirit with them could do. And as God brought me through a healing in my own journey, through the child of an alcoholic, as I began to do that stuff, God began to free me up inside so that when people come in, I take joy. I had people say to me, well, you're probably tired of me. I said, no, you're not. No, because I'm watching God work. I'm watching the Holy Spirit work. And so I get to speak words of life, words of hope, words of truth, words of love, because I'm not responsible, God is. Do you see what I'm with? And there's joy in that. I got to tell you, there's joy in the journey when you don't have to be the Savior. There's joy in the journey. There's joy in the journey when you learn to love wisely. Now, Paul doesn't stop. He goes on in this verse, this prayer, and he says in verse 10, he says, not only did he want us to be able to discern what is best, he then goes on, and he wants us to be pure and blameless, and then verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is the second main point of this message today, is that not only does joy come in the journey when we learn to love wisely, it also comes in the journey when we learn to live holy. Okay? Love wisely, live holy. Paul's desire is that our love would abound, not just so we have this great feeling inside. He wants us to learn to love wisely so we live holy. We learn to love wisely God. We learn to love wisely others. And as we learn to live wisely, the goal is that we have healthy relationships with others and that we live a life that has a purity to it, a blamelessness to it. You know, I work with people a lot as a sub in school, and I talk to kids, and a lot of kids have this view of God that is so negative. You know, that, oh, he's just trying to, you know, all these rules. And all. I'm thinking, no. There is a joy that comes from obedience. Some of you have wrestled in your life when you've not been doing what God's called you to do. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about you're not being obedient to what God's called you. And you know it. Here's the thing about God. If you're not being obedient, he doesn't go, okay. He convicts you. I want you to know something. When you're in a conviction, it doesn't feel good. And when you fight it like David did for 9 months while Bathsheba was getting more and more pregnant towards the end, he said, man, my joy was gone. Everything was gone inside. See, there is a joy that comes from obedience. There is a joy that flows out of that doing what God's called you to do. Not about being saved. I'm not saying you got to do this to be saved. I'm saying that when you know Christ as Savior and you allow his lordship over your life and you begin to live in a way that honors and pleases him, you have an incredible sense of joy in your heart that you are walking in the middle of the world. You're not perfect. When you blow it, you repent. But there is this heart attitude of obedience to the Father. It says over in Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, but verse 24, that in this doxology, to him who is able to present you, you know, without fault, wrinkle, your glorious presence, it says, without fault and with great joy. Obedience. You know, I have people that tell, oh, I'm really happy doing what I'm doing. Okay, so you got drunk last night, you puked your brains out, you can't remember what you did, and it was a good time. Yeah. There's joy there. You know, there's joy, isn't there? Striving like crazy to prove you're somebody to somebody who doesn't care. There's joy there, right? Living according to the world's way of doing things, that may bring occasional happiness, but not a deep-seated joy. Joy comes in obedience to God's commands. Paul knew this. He knew what it was like. He goes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live. Some people look at Christ's commands as burdensome. The Apostle John said, they're not burdensome. When you understand that Father gives these commands not to keep you from life, but to guarantee life, you start to walk in them with a new dynamic. It's not God keeping you from fun or God not letting you do that. I can't because God won't let me. God won't let me. You're crazy? God wants to protect you. He wants to protect me, so he establishes these parameters for our life so that we might know him and know his joy. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say to you. And he says that those who do that, I will give you my joy. That my joy, the joy I have, I'm going to give you. There is a joy in saying, God, whatever you want in my life, I'm yours. Whatever you want, bring me to the point where I want your will more than anything else. There's a joy there. Now, I don't want you walking out the door saying, okay, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient. Oh, man, I blew it. Okay, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to blow it. Folks, keep reading the prayer. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we're going to see this where Paul says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Last week we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident in this very thing, he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. This isn't you by sheer will and sheer effort trying to get obedience down. This is you learning to trust Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to work within you as you step out in faith and obedience to his promptings. He begins to transform your thinking. He takes your stinking thinking and begins to transform it into the likeness of his son's thinking with the mind of Christ. He begins to, Paul says, we're not to be squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by renewing of our mind. God begins to change the way we see him as we abound in love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We begin to see the way God does things. We open ourselves up to God doing those things in us. We get that information. We experience revelation. God starts to work transformation until we get incarnation. All those things we talked about last week, God is working within you as you yield and obey him. He brings you into situations and circumstances that will percolate stuff up to the surface, and that he wants you to take that to the cross. The enemy wants to use it against you as a weapon. You don't go there. You take it to the cross so it can be reckoned dead. And little by little, God does this transformation process in your life so that he makes you more and more like him, and more the fruit begins to be bursting forth out of you. And there is joy in the journey when that happens. And this is a process that goes on. It says at the end of chapter 1, verse 6, to the day of Christ. It says the same thing here in our prayer, to the day of Christ. This is what God wants, this process of growing and enlarging and becoming more holy and becoming more pure and becoming more loving. It's an ongoing process of growth that goes on till Jesus comes back. And all of it is done not just so that you can say, I got joy. It's all done to the praise and glory of God. The side effect is we get joy. He loves us enough to let us experience the joy, but the primary purpose is so that God will be glorified and praised. And this is my prayer, Paul said. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Be pure and blameless to the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. Joy in the journey comes when we learn to love wisely and we learn to love or to live holy. That's part of the secret of what it is to be joyful in all circumstances. Lord, thank you for your word as we prepare now to take this word and act on it by coming to the table of the Lord. Boy, do we see love and truth there. The table of the Lord tells us the truth of our sin. It says that the wages of sin is death. This proves it. But this also testifies to grace, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. Truth and grace kiss at this table of the Lord. And I pray that as we gather together around the table, we would do what the word says and let your spirit examine our hearts. Not to condemn us, but to allow you to convict us so that we can come to the cross and experience that dynamic data, that creative work of the Holy Spirit that begins to show us how to love wisely and live holy through Christ. To the praise and glory of God, we pray. Amen.